And as you're turning there, I'm just going to read one verse to you that will be relevant to what we're studying tonight. I'll just read the verse to you. You needn't turn to it, but if you want to record it, it's Proverbs 29 in the first verse. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. 1 Kings chapter 22. And we'll read most of the chapter together, and then we'll just very briefly recap what we looked at this morning and dive into our subject for tonight. 1 Kings 22 and verse and the first verse. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, I am as thou art. Is that really true, Jehoshaphat? You wonder. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, remember that number, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? Sort of makes the point clear, doesn't it? That we might inquire of him. Then the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Not subtle about it, is he? For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void or open place, in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chaanah, made him horns of iron, and he said, Thus saith the Lord, With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophet declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Tremendous statement, isn't it? So he came to the king. And the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. He obviously said it in a very sarcastic tone. Because the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. The Lord said, They have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, another said on that matter. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth. And notice what he says. And I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, Thus shalt thou persuade him, prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. And the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chaanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? You see the sarcasm he's saying? He says, you're saying that an evil spirit came and told me to speak to the king that the king would be okay. So now he goes and he hits him. And he says, which way did the Spirit hit you? Which way did the Spirit send me to hit you? Literally is what he's saying. Verse 25, and Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day, notice his patience, when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. Just a little side note here, you can't help it, can you? Do you know anyone else who is smitten on the cheek and could well have had the right to return vengeance right there and then? But he waited for a future judgment. Oh, there was one who, when he was reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. A little picture of the Lord Jesus here on the pages. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that despite all the antagonism of the people around him, in his false trial, as we discussed this morning, and all of the Roman soldiers buffeting him, at any instant he could have wiped them all out. The patience of the Lord Jesus, setting his face of flint towards Jerusalem, knew as a perfect servant of Jehovah what the Lord had called him to do, and he went and completed it. Verse 26, and the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace. He was quite clear in what he meant to say. The Lord hath not spoken by me, and said, hearken, O ye people, every one of you. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king Jehoshaphat sort of gave into the little trickery here. I don't really understand that. But anyway, and the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. You understand what's going on, don't you? That Ahab knew that if he went in as the king, the enemy would see him as the king. So he dressed just as an average Joe soldier, but then let Jehoshaphat remain in his kingly garb, thinking that, well, if they're going to go after the king, they'll kill Jehoshaphat instead of me. But as we'll see shortly, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, or literally, in simplicity, or literally, not that we believe, of course, anything is by accident, but just by chance, just by random, someone pulls his bow. And what happens? And smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, or the joints of his breastplate. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand, and carry me out for the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went out a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his own city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shohi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, The high places were not taken away, for the people offered burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. And Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And we'll stop our reading there. Quite a lengthy passage and some grisly tales there, but with the Lord's help, we'll be able to learn some lessons tonight. Just by way of reminder, for those who may not have been here this morning, for those who are here this morning, we appreciate your prayers and support. It was wonderful. We had a number of people, a number of visitors who came today, many of whom didn't know the Lord, and a few of them came to me after and were struck by the friendliness of people here and how many people came to talk to them. A number of my colleagues at work, and I appreciate that, and I would appreciate your prayers for them, that the Word of God would touch them and that they would come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. But we decided, as we looked at chapter 21 this morning, to primarily look at three things, all in one form or capacity connected to Ahab. The first thing we saw was Ahab's sinful proposal. Remember, he came to Naboth, and he said to Naboth, I want your vineyard. Can I buy it from you, or maybe give you a better vineyard? And the lesson we learned in that, of course, is Naboth refused that. We saw the value of the inheritance. We spoke about values and what is ultimately valuable in your own life and in the universe. We spoke of the incredible inheritance that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And there Naboth, in simplicity, knew that it was wrong to do so and said, the Lord forbid it me that he would give up his vineyard. But tragically, our second point, we saw Ahab's selfish sadness. And there he sort of went home and was sulking and was upset, and Jezebel, listening to him, decided to take matters into her own hand and essentially led to the death of Naboth. Though, of course, later on, when Elijah the prophet comes to scold Ahab, he claims that Ahab was the murderer. And so we saw in that a picture, a beautiful picture to us of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there Naboth was taken in front of the people of the city, and two false accusers came and said that he blasphemed against God. Of course, we knew that wasn't the truth. They said that he blasphemed against God and the king. It reminded us, of course, as we mentioned this morning, someone else who had false accusers, who was brought in a sham or a mockery trial. And there the Lord Jesus, as we thought of it a little bit this morning, despite all of the foolishness that was going around him in the trial, he came to fulfill the will of his Father and went and continued to the end. And thirdly, and finally, in speaking about Ahab, we saw his partial or his superficial repentance. And though on the outside he was covered in sackcloth and ashes when Elijah came and told him of what he had done, there was never genuine repentance in his heart. We spoke about repentance and that's absolute necessity for salvation. That it's not just an external feature, but that it's something that must be a change in one's mind and in one's heart. And the acts that would have evidenced the fact that Ahab had repented were never there. He never did return the vineyard to Naboth's family. He never turned from his evil ways. As we read in 1 Kings 21, describing Ahab, it says in verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Perhaps we see the darkest days of the kingdom here in Ahab and his tremendous coldness and harshness to the things of the Lord. And we prayed earnestly this morning, and we trust that there would not be people like Ahab who would come to a point where they recognize perhaps their need of repentance, but never genuinely repent. Tonight, we want to focus our thinking again on Ahab and various people. And as I was going through the chapter and all the interesting events of the chapter, I wondered how we could attack it tonight in sort of a systematic way. And the way I've come up with it is such. There's sort of four key characters or groups of characters in this passage. And I've tried for each of the four of them to generate two simple lessons that you and I should learn. So hopefully eight lessons tonight you'll walk out with that you can tuck in your spiritual cap, if you will, to remember, to remind you some of the things that we learned out in this chapter. And some of these, of course, these are lessons that we learn even independent of this specific chapter. These are lessons that run themselves all the way throughout the Word of God. And that's, of course, the wonder of the Word of God, that wherever you are, it comes back to the very principles of the Lord himself. And the first character we want to think about is Ahab himself. Ahab himself. And there are two lessons that we want to learn from Ahab. The first is God's grace, and the second is God's righteous judgment. The Lord is a gracious God, isn't he? Despite the fact that we said this morning that Ahab's repentance was superficial, the Lord still responded to that, didn't he? You see, Elijah had made a prophecy concerning he and his kingdom. But because of this, even if you would, pseudo-repentance, just the small amount of repentance or of feeling sorry that he came up with, even at that little response, the Lord said, okay, you have to some degree, Ahab, humbled yourself before me. I'm going to wait a generation before I fulfill all those prophecies concerning yourself. And we'll see those prophecies in just a moment. And it's wonderful, isn't it? The grace of God. You know, sometimes people, I think, misinterpret things when they read through the Old Testament. They get the sense that God is the kind of God who is in a hurry to get upset. Well, he's not. He's a gracious God. Can you imagine if the Lord, even with that outward manifestation of repentance, not even genuine repentance, that the Lord would withhold his wrath for a period of time? Can you imagine the Lord's response when people genuinely do repent? That's the kind of God that we have. He's gracious. He's patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the more I study the Word of God, the more I'm amazed at the ways of God. You know, yes, indeed, as we're going to see in a moment, that's why I put the two lessons together. We need to balance the grace of God, of course, with his righteous and holy judgment. That, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. But oh, the patience of God. It was evident. The whole of Ahab's character and life, everything he stood for, was against God. And we saw it earlier, he said he hated the prophet. Why? Because the prophet said evil about him. Well, you know, Ahab, if you weren't so evil, people wouldn't say evil things about you. But that's the way Ahab was. But oh, the grace of God. That he would be gracious even to someone like Ahab. Before you come down so hard on Ahab, we need to look in our own hearts too. Not that I would ever liken a believer to Ahab. Please, don't mistake me. Absolutely not. But as sometimes we sing, but what were we that thou on us such love shouldst ever pour? What were we prior to our salvation? Oh, indeed, we are still sinners saved by grace. Doing our own thing, having no interest in the things of God, rebelling against God and all that he stands for. But oh, praise God for his grace that he sought us out when we were going our own way, doing our own thing. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if anything, I hope we learned when we did our study this past month on Tuesday nights in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as the whole issue of Israel's rejection and of Israel's salvation was addressed, I hope we came to understand the grace of God. And how he longs for souls to be saved. He says, all day long have I stood with outstretched arms to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, well, the only prayer that the Lord is going to answer of an unbeliever is the prayer for salvation. Do you really believe that? I don't. I really don't believe that's true at all. The Lord, in his sovereignty and in his love for us, so often has answered and granted the prayers of unbelievers. Not, of course, that he is bound to do so. No, God is God. Let him be God. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, says the scripture as we studied last month. But oh, the grace of God that he would long. Do you think the Lord genuinely cared for Pharaoh? Absolutely he did. And he gave Pharaoh his chance. And Pharaoh would say, Lord, take these plagues away. And the Lord would do what? Take the plagues away. Give Pharaoh another chance. And give Pharaoh another chance. And give Pharaoh another chance. Praise God, the God that we have is a God of the second and the third and the thousandth chance. Over and over and over again. That's the kind of God that we have. And we ought to revel in that today. Revel in it because we know of the grace of our Lord towards us as unbelievers that we might be saved. But even today, as a believer in your own life, isn't the Lord gracious to you? How many times do you fail the Lord? How could we count it? Over and over again. And I don't know if you're like me, but you seem to be making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Oh, but praise God. That if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The slate can be wiped clean one more time. You know, the eraser doesn't wear out. It can be wiped clean all over again. Praise God, eternally it's been wiped out. Our sins are gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of his glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. But the daily sin that inhibits my communion and fellowship with the Lord and with his people can cause us a great deal of grief, can't it? Oh, how the Lord is gracious to be willing to wipe the slate clean all over again. But alas, there is a period of time when the grace of God will come to an end. And so it did in the life of Ahab. That's why I read that verse in Proverbs 29. The one who is often reproved. There's a time when time runs out. The patience of God will run out. And the Lord, for with the example we gave with Pharaoh, he gave Pharaoh a chance and a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And the fifth time, the Lord said, that's it, Pharaoh. You've had all the chances you could ever need and want. Time is up. And time ran out for Ahab. And we take some comfort in that, don't we? To know that the Lord is righteous. That the Lord is not going to let sin reign forever. I mean, you look at what was happening in the nation at the time and you think, how can this be the nation that is called the people of God? They were doing anything but following God. And the time came when the justice of God would be met. And we see it happen in this chapter, don't we? That even at the last minute, it seems that the Lord gave Ahab a chance. If he would just have listened to the one real prophet in the whole land who said, don't go, because they're like sheep scattered out there. Don't go, you're going to get killed. He figured, well, he takes it in his own hands. Well, you know, maybe if I dress up as a common soldier. It's sort of a pathetic story, isn't it? Do you think, Ahab, that you can hide from God? Sometimes we think the same way, of course, but we can't. People like to think that. And this arrow that was shot out, not by accident, not per se randomly, was strategically aimed at the heart of Ahab. And so he died. And to complete, of course, the prophecy of Elijah, where he said the dogs would lick his blood at the place where Naboth died. We see how the blood ran down to his chariot, and when they went to clean the chariot, the dogs came. You can read more about the dogs and blood in 2 Kings chapter 9 with reference to Jezebel. As I said before, be not deceived. God's not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. The Lord will perform it. And all like those who laughed at Noah when he said the Lord was going to judge the planet and they mocked him. A preacher of righteousness he was for 120 years. Long period of time. It's wonderful. I frequently say it, and I think it's wonderful. From Genesis to Revelation, every single time the Lord brings down judgment, every time it's preceded by a period of grace. Always. It's fantastic. It reminds us, of course, that the Lord isn't in a hurry to get upset, that the Lord doesn't revel and joy in destruction and in judgment, but that he's patient and waiting. It doesn't mean he's going to be patient and waiting forever. The day will come. We live in the day of grace today. Before the judgment will come to this planet, as will be seen in the day of tribulation and ultimately in the battle of Armageddon, and even more ultimately, if you will, at the great white throne judgment. The Lord is waiting patiently, longing for others to come to salvation. But that doesn't belittle the fact that one day the waiting will be over and time will be up. And who knows when that day might be? Sometimes you get a bit callous to it, but you know it could be tonight. We think joyously and wonderfully of what it would be if the Lord Jesus came back tonight to take us home. And we ought to think about it in a wonderful way. Oh, but what a pronouncement of judgment it's going to be that day on this planet. For those that receive not the love of the truth will not be saved during the tribulation period. And a frightening judgment that will be. The Lord will perform it. We take comfort, as I say, in that to know that the Lord is a just God and He will carry out what He has said He will do. The second character that we read about in this chapter was Jehoshaphat. So we read about Ahab. We also read about Jehoshaphat. And he was, of course, the king of Judah. And he was a great king. If anything, some might say that he might have been one of the greatest kings in this period of time, at least anyway, where the nation of Judah was really at its peak, at its zenith. With all the things that he was able to achieve. And there are, say, a lot of things that we could learn about Jehoshaphat, but I just want to draw two lessons or other lessons that we could learn. We could do parallel studies as we go through Kings, of course, in Chronicles as well. And you could read in Chronicles about his great prayer before the battle with the people of Moab, though the battle actually never took place. Prayer does that, right? Sometimes we pray as we get ready for a battle, and sometimes prayer averts the whole battle. It's a great little lesson, isn't it? Sometimes we pray, Lord, carry me through this tribulation. All of a sudden, tribulation's gone. What happened to it? The Lord just removed it. There was no battle that day. But anyway, we could read a lot about Jehoshaphat in different contexts. But just two simple lessons I want to draw from. One is a sad lesson. It's a lesson of his allegiance with ungodly people. And that was part of the bane of Jehoshaphat's existence, wasn't it? We read it right from the start of the chapter. That he comes to Ahab, the king of Israel, and he says, I'm like you, Ahab. And I said it while reading through. Are you really like him? Can you really say that your people are like my people and my horses are like your horses? So right from the very start, he set himself in trouble, didn't he? Yes, in one sense and capacity, ultimately, of course, we knew previously and ultimately, they were one nation. The people of God, Israel. But at this stage, when Israel had turned its back essentially on the Lord, it was wrong, and the Lord criticized Jehoshaphat for that, for making this allegiance with Ahab. And look what it led him to. Graciously, I don't know what he said when the soldiers were coming after him, graciously the Lord preserved his life. I don't know what he said or how he identified himself to the soldiers, that they recognized that he was a king, but not the king of Israel that they were after. But he nearly got himself killed, didn't he? I'm sure they lost men in the battle. And it was because he was willing to make this unholy alliance, if you will, with the nation of Israel. Interestingly, he seemed to be getting into this trouble on a regular basis, didn't he? Because it happened again, didn't he? Didn't it? We read about it. It happened with his son, Ahab's son, that he made an allegiance with him as well. To send these ships up to Ophir to get some gold, but they got shipwrecked. The good part of the story, I guess, is that when Ahab's son came back to him a second time and said, hey, you know, the ships are destroyed, let's do it again. Finally, the third time he said, no. He learned from his mistakes. That was a good thing about Jehoshaphat. Despite the fact that he made those unholy alliances, he did learn from his mistakes. But the lesson, of course, that we learn from that today is we need to be very careful the kind of allegiances, the kind of associations, relationships, friendships, business partners, however you want to describe it, we make with unbelievers. I mean, we know it clearly. Scripture says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And all the sequela that can come of that, we need to be very careful. Yes, we need to absolutely interact with unbelievers and befriend them. And there are many things, absolutely, that we're going to end up doing with them and being with them. But in that crucial connection that we make with them, whether it be in intimate connections, in business connections, in social connections, we need to be very careful of the kind of allegiances that we make. Because more often than not, what happens? We're the ones who get dragged down. And our practices get corrupted. It's not that Jehoshaphat influenced Ahab to the good. You can imagine Jehoshaphat thinking, well, you know, maybe I'll influence him the right way. So Ahab calls on his 400 prophets, and I wonder who those 400 prophets were, but we'll get to that in a moment. And they said, oh, absolutely, Ahab, go ahead. Go ahead, take him out, just go fight the battle, you're gonna win. And Jehoshaphat, who probably recognized that they were not speaking on the behalf of the Lord, said, is there someone else here? I mean, 400's good, but no, 401 would be better. Is there one prophet who speaks for the Lord? And maybe he thought to himself, you see, maybe if we have a real prophet speak, maybe Ahab will listen and will do the right thing. And so the prophet did come, and the prophet did speak, and the prophet said, don't go. You're going to get killed. Well, what did Jehoshaphat do? Did he say, okay, Ahab, look, that's the message. Did you not understand that? We're not supposed to go. What did he end up doing? He went. And as I said earlier, nearly lost his life because of it. You see the snowball effect? See how it happens? It just starts with a little comment that, oh, I'll go and fight with you. I'll be your friend. I'll be your ally. Before long, his testimony had been marred by it. Be careful. Please be careful. The kind of associations that you make. The second lesson I think that we can learn from Jehoshaphat is the lesson of total or complete commitment, or as in, unfortunately, this case, the lack thereof. It says, as we read at the end of the chapter, that he did follow in the ways of his father Asa, and it was wonderful that he did tremendous things. And there are things that his father hadn't done that he had gone ahead and done even better. And he put out the Sodomites from the land, for example. He stood against homosexuality. But it says there that he allowed the high places to stay. See, he seemed to start well. If we went back earlier in his life, he seemed to started well and stood against idolatry, but then fell into some trouble as he went along. Of course, the lesson for you and I is this, that there are areas of our life where the Lord gives us great victory, and we're thankful for that, and we joy in those. But beware of the other areas of your life, too, where the enemy can come in like a flood. The enemy can take us over. And we want to be complete, don't we? We want to not just settle for mediocrity, if you will, and say, well, you know, I've been doing this activity for the Lord, and that's good, and I'm encouraged by that, and I'm just going to settle at that. The Lord wants all of us. He wants the whole of our lives, every aspect of our life. And it's not just a question of what we do for the Lord. Huh? The Lord is not for lack of resources. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not so much your activity for the Lord that defines your spiritual walk with Him. It's you giving yourself. He's given you the talents and the abilities that you have anyway, right? So he has plenty of those in store. What he wants and what he needs is you. Are you willing to be used of the Lord, to be a servant of His? Are you, as we sometimes say, willing to be used of the Lord? Lord, help us in every aspect of our life, not just in the ones that we find most comfortable, but in all aspects of our lives. Give ourselves to Him. You can think right now, can't you? I can think of areas in my life that I know I need to yield more to the Lord. Think of those tonight. Before you go to bed tonight, get on your knees before the Lord and commit those to Him. Yield yourself to the Lord. The third group of people that we read about in this passage are these infamous prophets. There are 400 of them, and we don't know. Perhaps these are the same 400 that were connected earlier to Jezebel and Elijah's challenge. We don't know. Perhaps they were not. That being said, They were false prophets, really, because they didn't speak the truth. And there are two key lessons that I want to learn from these prophets. The first is the severity of sin, the seriousness of sin. I think I've said it here before, and we've done a study in the past. There are a lot of things that are hallmarks of false prophets, a lot of things that are in keeping with false prophets that you could read about. But there seems to me one particular thread that runs its way all throughout Scripture whenever you read about false prophets. You see it perhaps most pronounced in the time of Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah? And Jeremiah recognized that it had been a long period of time that the Lord's people had been away from the Lord. That they had been repeatedly not heeding to the call of the Lord to repent, to give the land rest, to obey His commands, to put away the idols that were with them. Over and over again, the Lord, Jeremiah says to His people, listen, you have to listen. And if you're not going to listen, if you're not going to repent, there is going to be judgment. And they laughed at Jeremiah, saying, no, it's not going to happen. And who came up but those false prophets? And the false prophets, even while Jeremiah was speaking, would say things, oh no, don't listen to Jeremiah. You see, the God we have is a great God. And He loves us. And He's not going to judge us. He's not going to take us into captivity. Jeremiah is telling us that we're going to be taken off to some other land. Don't listen to Jeremiah. That's not the kind of God we have. We have a wonderful and a loving God. He won't do that to us. In saying that, what are those prophets doing? They are belittling, or minimizing, if you will, sin. They're saying that, you know, your sin doesn't really matter because it's not going to be judged. Judgment isn't going to come. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, that same kind of mentality, that the consequences of your actions don't really have to be thought of. And they couch it in spiritual language of the goodness of God and the love of God. Oh, if you've ever heard me preach, you know I love to speak about the love of God. We spoke of it this morning. But the love of God is not distinct from His justice. And these false prophets, wanting to please the king, made light of sin and said, oh, and one of them even made these little horns of iron. Go ahead, king, you'll have no problem. They only wanted to speak good things, or as those who were described in the time of Jeremiah, it says they like smooth things. Now, people like to hear smooth things. They don't like the prophets that stand against them like Micaiah did here. No wonder Ahab hated him. They wanted to hear smooth things. And they belittled sin, and they made light of sin. And we need to learn from that, of course, the necessity of us not to do that, to make light of sin. I have been, as I've mentioned here before, for many months, trying to understand a little bit better this whole concept of sin and its massiveness and its hideousness, if you will. Incredible, the magnitude of sin. The damage that sin can cause is almost indescribable. Matched only, of course, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And it's so easy for us, isn't it, to become a bit callous to sin and lighthearted almost towards sin. God help us to have a culture in our hearts an appetite of a hatred for sin. If we understood what our horrible sins did to the blessed Lord Jesus, we'd be less prone to give into it every day. Make yourself to understand that sin is serious. The second lesson we learn from the false prophets is this. We learn of the permissive will of God. You see, Micaiah said that this lying spirit went to the Lord and said, I want to convince Ahab to go against Ramoth-Gilead so he can be killed. And that spirit went forth into these false prophets so that they could speak those words. And you say, wait a minute, does that mean that the Lord sends evil to people? And with this, we have to be very careful. First of all, we know that the Lord is never the author of evil. There is no evil thought that could ever proceed out of the mind of the Lord. We know that the Lord is innately good and righteous and perfect and holy, holy, holy is our God. So we recognize that. I think we understand that. At the same time, we understand that the Lord permits and allows things to happen that are not good. We see that in the world around us. The Lord, when he created Adam, his ultimate purpose for Adam, of course, was not that Adam would sin, but he gave him the ability to decide right from wrong and to do that thing. And Adam, of course, indeed did sin. And God allowed it to occur. The marvelous thing about God is this, that despite the fact that he allows horrible things to occur, he has a wonderful way of making bad things good. True, isn't it? Isn't that the story of the cross? The Lord took that most horrible thing that we could ever do and has turned it to our eternal blessing. And sometimes we wrestle with that a little bit in the Old Testament. The other thing you have to remember, in ancient times, especially the further back you go in the Old Testament, the more and more everything is attributed to God, even if it's good or evil. It says, you know, that the Lord sent Saul an evil spirit. Well, is it that the Lord is the author of this of evil spirits? No, of course not. But that the Lord allowed it to occur to Saul. Saul, of course, allowed the Spirit to overtake him because he would not yield to the Spirit of God. That was the problem, of course, that Saul had had. And so we learn a little bit of the Lord's permissive will. There is an ideal will, if you will, that the Lord has. The Lord wills that all be saved. Longs that for every person in the human race. But tragically, that won't occur. But the Lord has a permissive will where he allows things to occur. And the lesson perhaps that we can take of our lives today, that there are things that we've done in our life that we know are wrong. We've made mistakes. Does that mean it's game over for us? Well, the Lord is able to make good even out of things that have gone wrong. Not all things are good, but the scripture tells us all things work together for good. Not that, as I say, everything that happens to us is good. No, of course not. Bad things happen to Christians like anyone else. But the Lord has a way of making bad things good. And sometimes we see that here, and there are times that we don't see that here. And only eternity will tell, will evidence it to us, that the Lord indeed is good. And finally, the last two lessons to learn tonight come from Micaiah himself. And the first is this beautiful statement that he made here when he said that I speak in the name of the Lord, that what the Lord tells me, I speak. And it's a wonderful, clear statement that he makes there. And of course, the simple lesson to us is this. When someone stands from this pulpit, when someone teaches in Awana or Sunday school or a home Bible study or college and careers or whatever it might be, when we stand and speak from the Word of God, we speak the Lord's mind, don't we? We are to speak what the Scripture says. We don't add things to the Scripture. We try not in any capacity to pollute the Scripture with our own mind thinking or what we would want or what we would desire. But that the truth is supreme. And that we want to know what God says. And really, ultimately today, honestly, who cares what Joe McHale thinks? Right? Really, in the grand scheme of things? It's what the Lord says to you today that's so important. The marvelous thing, as we studied in Romans 9-11, is that the Lord allows himself to speak through a preacher. How should they hear without a preacher? Doesn't mean, of course, that every time a preacher speaks, does the Lord speak. But the Lord, in his grace, allows himself to be to speak through a preacher. And when we speak, I mean, that to me, it gives me a little wobbly knee feeling, you know, to know that, I mean, I'm standing here in some capacity representing the Lord. It ought to make us recognize the severity, the seriousness of ministry, whether in the public capacity or even in a more private capacity. And the more I study and the more I spend time traveling to preach God's Word, and the more I preach God's Word, the more I recognize the value, the importance of this little time that's given to me tonight. And how I want to yield myself to the Lord, that he would direct me, that he would give me his thoughts. That if I'm in the Word of God and saturated with the things of God, that those are the things that are going to come out. And simple ways that we try and do that, of course, is to stick to the book, right? And we can organize Bible studies and this and that with other helps and so on, and those are great. And Bible study helps and other booklets are great. But make sure they're founded on the Word of God. We need to do that. I won't speak, just like today, I won't speak on this chapter in 1 Kings 22 until I've read it at least 50 times. I read over and over and over and over, just the simplicity of reading the verses so that something dangles out of my head when I read this chapter. We need to recognize that we speak on the behalf of God. These are the oracles of God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? He says, I didn't come to you with the cunning of man's wisdom or in the way that I could speak and my oratory. He says, no, I came to know one thing among you. What was that one thing? Christ and Him crucified. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to lose the value of the preacher per se and get to the one to whom he preaches, of whom he speaks. I want people when they walk out of a message not to say, oh, what a preacher or what a message even, but what a Savior. We need to point people to the Lord. And finally, the last lesson we learn from Micaiah is this, that sometimes when we stand for the truth, we're going to face opposition. There he was, 400 prophets on one side, one prophet on the other. Sound familiar? It happened a few chapters before this. And everyone else said, go to Ramoth-Gilead, you'll have victory. He said, no. Because he had been the only one who was in touch with God. And notice, by the way, a little verse, I love that verse that he says, he looked up and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus quoted that in Matthew chapter 9? Oh, the compassion of the Lord. He wept over Jerusalem when he saw them as sheep scattered without a shepherd. There he was, the shepherd in their very midst, and they wouldn't rally around. And he suffered persecution for it. He was to eat the bread and water of affliction, whatever that might specifically be. Until Ahab returned in peace. Well, Ahab would never return, would he?